To shut the doors and keep everybody out, so I think Josh is going to take care of that for us. Lock the doors. That's it. If you're not in, you're out. Just kidding. Well, thank you all for braving the weather. It's not as bad as it has been lately, but I'm glad to see you all here this morning. We're going to continue in our march through Hebrews this morning. We've been learning a lot about our Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood. We have seen so far that he is of a different order than the Levitical priest. He's a Melchizedekian priest. And as such, he's not subject to the laws governing the Levitical priesthood. And that shows us that the laws have changed with the advent of our new high priest. And part of that law concerning the high priest was this genealogical requirement. You remember that the priests had to be of the tribe of Levi. Well, Christ, again, is a different kind of priest. He's not established by that law. He's established instead by the sworn oath of God. We've also seen that unlike the Levitical priest who keep on dying and thereby needing someone to replace them over and over again, as they keep being replaced, there's this constant need of a successor. Because Christ rose from the dead and defeated death by the power of an indestructible life, he will never be replaced. We're not waiting for another high priest. He is our final great high priest. And also, with the removal of this old priesthood and the bringing in of Christ's better priesthood, comes with it a better hope. Because what the Levitical priests could not offer, what their ministry couldn't do, was save. They couldn't offer total forgiveness for sin. Their service was simply a picture, a promise of what God was going to do for his people, that one day he would provide a priesthood that was able to save to the uttermost. So in the Old Testament, those priests, those people, they were saved by putting their faith and their trust in the hope, in the promise of the one that would come. And now in the New Testament, in the New Covenant era, our salvation comes through putting our faith and our trust in the fulfillment of that promise in Christ himself. And then we saw in verse 22, the author of Hebrews dropped this little word covenant into the mix. He sort of foreshadows another glorious reality of Jesus Christ's priesthood, that he ministers a better covenant. And this is a topic that he's going to spend quite a deal of time discussing. Beginning here in the very next chapter, we're going to talk about the new covenant for quite a while. You see, the priesthood serves to minister a covenant, right? We've got this gap between a holy God and sinful man. And within this situation, God says, this is what I'll do and this is what you'll do, and that's the covenant. And the priesthood serves to minister that. They're a mediator, a bridge builder between God and man. And so any true priest of God is such for the express purpose of attending to the needs and requirements of a covenant between God and man. And the author of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ ministers a better covenant. Just as God has sworn that Christ's priesthood will be an eternal priesthood, Christ, in a sense, has sworn as well. He has offered himself as the pledge, the bond, or the security that this new covenant he ministers will not be broken. This isn't something the Levitical priests ever did with the Old Covenant. It's not something that they could ever do with the Old Covenant. They couldn't promise it couldn't be broken because they themselves were sinners. They themselves were covenant breakers. But Christ is not a sinner. Therefore, the new covenant that he guarantees with his own eternal life is far better than the Old Covenant. And lastly, we rejoiced together last time at the result of all of this, that we see that Jesus Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. And if you remember, we called that verse a grand glittering jewel of God's holy scripture. And in keeping with that word picture, if verse 25 is a grand glittering jewel, then verses 26 through 28 are the majestic crown in which it is set, because it gives to us an unparalleled picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as our holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, high priest. These five descriptions, they're all about Christ. And there is no better subject to study or to preach or to reflect on. So let's ask the Lord this morning to help us do those as we gather this morning. Holy Father, what a blessing it is that we can come to your word this morning together and gaze into the majesty of the glory of the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, and see him as our great high priest, the one who saves us to the uttermost. Father, we ask this morning that you would help us with this task, that you would help me to keep my mind clear and to be clear in what I say and to be truthful in what I say, to be in line with your word. And we ask, Father, that you would clear the cobwebs of our morning minds and help us to understand what it is that you have for us here in this text and to just not just know these things, but to trust these things and to believe these things, to take them in and make them our own. Make them change us. Help us to live them out. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to pray, or I'm sorry, we're going to read verses 26 through 28. Thank you for the water, Jacob. Okay, beginning in chapter 7, verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. We close this chapter focused solely on our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see here in verses 26 through 28 are three points that the author wants to make about Jesus Christ. Roger, good to see you, brother. Welcome back. Three points that he wants to make. First of all, we see the quality of his character, the quality of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the majesty of his ministry and the effectiveness of his sacrifice. One early 20th century commentator called this a concluding rhapsody on the heavenly high priest. And I just loved that expression. I think this is a beautiful way to put it. It is a concluding rhapsody. Rhapsody is from a Greek word that means to stitch together a song. And when we understand these truths about Christ, it lifts my heart to sing to the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. They lift up Christ before us as our perfect Savior and great high priest. So again, they present the quality of his personal character to us as holy, innocent, and undefiled. And this is what makes him so utterly and ultimately qualified to be our high priest. And it presents his priestly ministry in the most majestic terms as set apart, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And this reveals to us the domain of his ministry. It's a heavenly ministry. And it presents the single most important achievement of that ministry, his sacrifice, as being fully and perfectly effective, revealing to us that Christ's sacrifice saves to the uttermost. Altogether, we have a high priest, a perfect high priest, who ministers a perfect sacrifice in a true and perfect tabernacle. And this morning, we're going to focus pretty much just on that first point, the quality of his character. So I admit to you, we're not going to get out of verse 26. Let's begin with, it is fitting. He says, for it is fitting for us to have such a high priest. This is the second time he's used this phrase, fitting, it is fitting. You'll remember back in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, it was fitting for him, it was fitting for God, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. In other words, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ were fitting. They were appropriate for God's goal in bringing many sons to glory. It's exactly what was needed for Christ to accomplish salvation. Christ had to suffer for your sins if you were to be saved. In Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, this is exactly what Paul preaches. Paul preaches that it says that he reasoned from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Jesus Christ had to suffer for the sins of his people in order to save them. If he didn't suffer for your sins, then you have to suffer for your sins. But now he points this phrase, it is fitting, not at God or Christ, but at us. Now it is fitting for us. Christ is perfectly fitted for us, suited to meet our greatest need, our need for forgiveness, our need for salvation. He does this by being perfectly fitted to be our high priest. And if you get nothing more out of this message this morning, I want you to hear this, that Jesus Christ is all you need. You don't need Jesus Christ in some ceremony. You don't need Jesus Christ in a membership in a church. You don't need Jesus Christ in a secret knowledge or another level. You don't need Jesus Christ in a certain number of good deeds. You don't need Jesus plus anything. All you need is Christ. He is perfectly suited for you. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, His divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. All we need for life and godliness is found in Christ. He is truly all we need. And we're talking salvation here. We're talking about the forgiveness for our sins, the ability for you to stand right before God, holy and pure. By saying all you need is Christ is not saying He's all you need, but you can add more if you want to, and thereby you can have more. No, to add to what Christ has done is to deny the sufficiency of Christ. Sufficiency simply means it's enough. To say I have Christ, my all-sufficient Savior, but I'm also going to add my own efforts to maintain what I have, or I'm going to add another priest between me and God, or anything else. To do that is to deny what the Holy Spirit has said about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing you bring to the courtroom but your guilt and shame, and there is no one you bring who can intercede better for you. Put all of your trust in Him, all of it, in Him. Trust in Him for the righteousness you need. Trust in Him for the access to God that you desire. And trust in Him for the security of your soul. For there is no other mediator between God and man. There is no other sacrifice suitable. There is no other work to be done that is found outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is all that you need. And it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. What kind of priest is fitting? What does he say? Well, he begins this list. The three qualities of our Lord's character. The first one is holy. It's the word hasios. Now, this isn't the common word in the New Testament for holiness. The most common word is hagios, kind of with a G. And this word hagios most often has the idea of being consecrated or set apart for holiness. Not every time. There's some overlap between these words. But the word hasios has more of the idea of intrinsic holiness, or holiness by nature, or holiness by character. In Acts chapter 13, verse 35, Paul, there on his first missionary journey in Antioch, is preaching, and he says of Christ, he says, you will not allow, he's quoting the Old Testament, and he says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This is the word hasios, and it's a reference to Christ's inherent divinity. It's a word that's often used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as a reference to covenant holiness or covenant faithfulness. And that matters to us here this morning because the author of Hebrews exclusively quotes the Septuagint. He doesn't go to the Hebrew version of the Old Testament when he quotes. All of these Old Testament quotes are found in the Septuagint, the Greek version. And that matters because it stands to reason he would share in its use and understanding of its language. So with that in mind, the idea is that Jesus was by nature perfectly holy and perfectly obedient. This harkens us back to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where it says that Christ was faithful over the house, over his house. And chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, where it says that Jesus Christ, because of his piety, was heard by God, and he learned obedience through suffering. These refer to his unwavering devotion to God the Father, his faithfulness. In other words, Jesus Christ never broke a single point of the law of God. He always did what was pleasing to the Father. His very character is by nature holy. And then he builds on this truth by adding innocent. Innocent. A kakos. In Greek, kakos is the word for evil. A kakos simply means no evil. Without evil. This describes the moral quality of Christ. Morally speaking, he's guiltless. He's innocent. Innocent of any evil. Never once did he commit evil to anyone. I think you can look at these two words like this. You can look at it in a vertical sense and a horizontal sense. Vertically, in his relationship with God, Jesus Christ is holy. Horizontally, in his relationship with fellow man, he is innocent and blameless. God sees the heart, and God looks at Christ and knows he is holy, he is innocent, or he is holy, pure in his heart. Man can't see the heart of another man. Man sees the actions. And man who saw Christ knows him to be innocent. Together, these two words describe the sinless character of Christ. This is the testimony of the author of Hebrews. You remember back in chapter 4, verse 15, he says that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Here in 7:26, in holy and innocent. In chapter 9, verse 14, he talks about Christ offering himself to God, and he says he offered himself without blemish. He was the spotless Lamb of God. But it's not just found here in Hebrews. I want us to consider this morning the testimony found elsewhere about Christ's sinlessness. And there are far too many scriptures to go through them all. I am going to rattle off a few of them, and I don't want to ask you to turn there because that'll slow us down. So I just want you to listen to these and absorb them and let them color your image of Christ before us this morning. Let's look first at the testimony of his enemies. What did the demons have to say about Christ? Well, in Luke 4:34, the demoniac, the demon, spoke out from him and said, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." The Holy One of God. That phrase is a reference to his divinity, that he is the Son of God. It harkens us back to chapter 1, that the promise of Christ, the newborn, being the Holy Child. It's a synonym for the Son of God. Pontius Pilate and his wife, neither one of them were friends of Christ. They both declared him innocent. In Luke 23, verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." After his examination, of course, he can't see the heart, but he sees the life of Christ. He says, I find this man to be innocent. And his wife, having received a revelation from God in a dream, warns Pilate before this and says, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." How about the testimony of Judas? Was he a friend of Christ? No, he betrayed Christ. And after it was all said and done, he gave back the 30 pieces and said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Even Judas recognized the innocence of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ. The centurion at the crucifixion, after Christ had given up his life on the cross. In Luke 23:47 says, "Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" This is a pagan, Roman, hardened soldier. And we have no idea what role he played in the crucifixion. He might very well have been one of the men that nailed him to the cross. But he was there nonetheless. And he recognized the innocence of Christ. You see, the enemies of Christ could not help but recognize his sinless character. How about an enemy turned friend? Saul. Saul was filled with zealous hatred for God, for Christ specifically, who was shown mercy by the very God who he fought against. On the road to Damascus, Christ revealed himself to him, showed him mercy, and saved him. And now with opened eyes, for the first time he truly saw Christ. A life that was once determined to harm and slander Christ is now spent declaring his sinless perfection. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be made sin on our behalf, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Then we have the testimony of those that were closest to him, his 12 and the disciples. You spend enough time with somebody, you learn their true character, don't you? Sure. I mean, we know by principle that we're all sinners, but it doesn't take you very long to spend time with me to confirm that. It wouldn't take me much time to learn that of you either. But Christ's disciples, they spent years with him, hundreds and hundreds of days. They witnessed him in every kind of situation, every kind of struggle. And what was their testimony? Well, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:22 that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. John says in chapter 6, verse 69, that Peter affirms that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And in Acts 3:12-14, at the sermon at the temple, Peter calls Jesus the Holy and Righteous One. John said the same thing in 1 John 2:1. He says, Jesus Christ the Righteous. And in chapter 3, verse 3, verse 5, and verse 7, he says of Christ, he is pure, in him there is no sin, and he is righteous. So the testimony of his enemies and his friends are that he is sinless, he is righteous, he is pure. And the testimony of Christ himself is that he is innocent and pure. In John chapter 8, verse 29, he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. Can sin please God? No. Christ always did what was pleasing to the Father. In chapter 8, verse 46, he says this bold statement to the Jews. He says, which one of you convicts me of sin? That's a bold thing to say. And it's to say, none of you can. You can't convict me of sin. In chapter 14, verse 31, he says, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. And then right after that, he says, get your stuff, let's go. And where are they headed? They're headed to the cross. He does exactly as the Father commanded him, even to the point of death on a cross. And right before that, the verse right before that, chapter 14, verse 30, he speaks of Satan, and he says, Satan has nothing in me. Nothing. He can't charge me with anything. There's no foothold that Satan can have in me. In chapter 15, verse 10, the night before his crucifixion, he again says, I have kept my Father's commandments. The Lord Jesus Christ claimed sinlessness. Just as John MacArthur says of his claim to deity, his sinlessness is either a claim of a liar, a madman, or it's truth. And the testimony of his enemies, his friends and disciples, Holy Scripture, and even Christ himself are all exactly the same. They testify to it being truth. And lastly, they're also the testimony of the Father, God in heaven. Matthew 13:17 at the baptism of Christ, and Matthew 17:5 at the transfiguration of Christ, a voice booms from heaven and is heard by those that were there. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. God's own testimony of Christ is his complete and perfect obedience, and that is nothing less than a claim to his sinlessness. This should be no surprise to anyone then or now, because this is exactly what Christ said of the Messiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42. 700 years earlier, he gives this prophecy of the coming Messiah, of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42. He says in verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Skip down to verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. This is God speaking to the Son. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. This is what the author of Hebrews is talking about. All of this. The servant will come who is righteous. He is the expressed image of God. He will be a covenant to the people. He will save to the uttermost, open blind eyes, and bring people from the dark dungeons. The old things have come to pass. Behold, the new is here. And they're found in Christ. Back in Hebrews, our third word he uses to describe Christ's character is undefiled. It simply means pure or unstained, without pollution, literally. And there's two ways to consider this term, and I think both of them have merit. First of all, undefiled in a sense that he was never influenced by the sin around him. He was unstained by the sin that he was exposed to while here on earth. Christ surrounded himself with sinners, didn't he? Of course, there's no other kind of man than a sinner. But in becoming a man and in walking amongst men and touching them and talking them to them and teaching them and healing them and eating with them, through all of that, their sinful nature never affected his purity. He was tempted in all ways, but without sin. Satan threw all that he could at Christ with no effect. No man or woman could ever say that. But Jesus Christ could walk and talk and live amongst sinful people in a sinful world because he's untouched by anything that could defile his holy and blameless nature. Sin found no root in him because he is divine. He cannot sin. The second way to look at this word undefined is what theologians call an occultic sense, and that simply means in the system of religious worship. We're talking about the priesthood here. It means he's undefiled as it pertains to his qualification to serve as a priest. Again, a priesthood is all about access to God. So he's saying that nothing in Christ can sever his ability to minister before God on your behalf. Nothing will ever make Jesus Christ impure. He will never lose that ability to minister for you. You remember the Levitical priests, they had a commandment in the law to keep themselves undefiled. And there was a list of things, and you can find some of them in Leviticus chapter 21. There were these personal things like injury or illness or deformity, and then there were external things like coming in contact with the dead or eating something defiled or marrying someone defiled. And the Levitical priests went to great lengths to keep themselves pure, and rightly so, because this was ordained by God according to the laws of their priesthood. In order to remain qualified for their priestly ministry, they had to keep themselves untouched and undefiled by these things. But do you remember what Jesus Christ taught about defilement? Let's look at it in Matthew 15. Oh, look at that. I turned right to it. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is teaching there at the Sea of Galilee. And he calls the crowd to himself in verse 10, chapter 15. He says, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." Defilement is a matter of internal influence, not external influence. It's what's inside that defiles one, not that which comes from the outside. And so then the disciples come to him in the next few verses and they say, "Hey, Lord, look, you really upset the Pharisees by saying that." And Christ says in verse 14, "Never mind them, let them alone. They're just the blind leading the blind." And he goes on to explain in verse 17, he says, "Don't you understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And that's the issue here. The heart. Those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands? That doesn't defile the man. Jesus Christ can say this, and the Holy Spirit can testify that he is undefiled because his heart was pure. He didn't have any of these things in his heart. He was holy and blameless. This was so upsetting to the Levitical priests, the Pharisees around them, because their whole identity had become wrapped up in their own self-righteousness. Rather than recognizing the incomprehensible gift that it was to be a priest, to represent man before holy God and be humbled by the immense responsibility that that was, they saw that gift and responsibility as something that made them better than common man. They agreed with the Pharisee that said, "Oh, I thank God I'm not like one of those sinners. Look at me, how great am I?" By telling the Pharisees that defilement comes from within, they must have seen this as an assault against their own personal self-righteousness. They kept the law to the letter, and the letter of the law kills. I think that's in Romans chapter 2. And he saw this as they saw this as all that was needed to be right before God. But Jesus Christ teaches that being right before God is not a matter of keeping the law, but it's a matter of the heart. Do you have a pure heart is the point. Is your heart one that loves the Lord, seeks to honor him and obey him as an outpouring of the thanksgiving you have for the forgiveness that you don't deserve? To God, it is the obedient heart that pleases him, not religious service, not ceremony. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 40. David here is penning a psalm of praise for God, snatching him out of the pit of destruction, he says in verse 2. And in verse 6 of Psalm 40, he says, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened, burnt offerings and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." David is expressing to God what is really the proper response to God's salvation. It is a heart that loves to please God in obedience, not one that simply seeks to go through a religious system. And some of you might recognize that Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, is quoted by the author of Hebrews in chapter 10, and it's applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this was his heart. He delighted to do the will of God. He was holy, innocent, undefiled. He is the spotless Lamb of God, unstained and undefiled. His heart was completely undefiled. His life was completely obedient. And his character is completely holy. Consider these characteristics of Christ compared to the Levitical priests. Could you ever say any of this about a Levitical priest? By their very nature, they're perfectly obedient to God. In their dealings with man, they were perfectly innocent. In their qualification to stand before God as a priest, perfect in all ways? No, of course not. For the Hebrew who knew he was a sinner, the high priest represented his access to God, his only way to approach God in his search for forgiveness. And they trusted in their high priest, a man that was just like they were, a sinner in need of a Savior. And this is why they were not fitting to bring us to God. They ministered a covenant, a good covenant. It did what it was intended to do. And in that covenant was the promise that God would one day send one who would be fitting for us, who would fulfill that promise. I guess what we're asking this morning is, do you know you have a need? Do you know you're a sinner? Do you feel the weight of your sin dragging you down to death, taking you away every day from God? Well, if you do, then you know you need someone to go before you on your behalf before God, because God is pure and holy. He cannot stand for sin to be in his presence, so you need a priest. You need one who can stand before God, holy in nature, innocent in life, and forever undefiled, so that he can minister the sacrifice for your sin that you so desperately need. The amazing grace of it all is that Jesus Christ offers himself as that sacrifice. He's not only that high priest, he's the sacrifice as well. John Frame, in his Systematic Theology, writes that only a sinless life could qualify him to be a sacrifice for others. Moses couldn't do it. Aaron couldn't do it. No other high priest, no other man on earth could do it. All sinners are in need of a sacrifice for their own sins, but Jesus Christ is perfectly suited to be the one who offers himself for you. So I ask again, do you know you're a sinner? And if the answer is no, then I'm here to tell you you're dead. You are dead spiritually. That's what God's word says. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how often you come to church. It doesn't matter how much good you think you have in your heart. If you have not felt the life-crushing weight of your offense to God, then you are spiritually dead. Put a 500-pound weight on a dead man. Does he cry out? No. You need to know that God sees you as his enemy because you harbor sin in your heart. You say, no, I don't. Yeah, you do. It's so natural to you that you have no idea how sinful you are. You think a fish knows it's wet? You think a burning ember knows how hot it is? Those without Christ do not truly know the depths of their wretchedness. If God has revealed this truth to you, though, then you know that your only hope is found in his mercy. So I ask, how can you fall on your knees before an all-holy God of creation in your sinful condition? How can you ask him for anything? Well, it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is perfectly suited to save you. He is truly a man, but not a man like you or like I. He's a man without sin, holy, innocent, and undefiled. He's the only one that can perfectly represent you before God. He's our mediator. You know, in a legal dispute, we have mediators. Two people in a legal dispute can decide to forego having separate lawyers fight each other, and they can agree to have a mediator, somebody that is said to be impartial or neutral to both parties, right? It doesn't represent any one side more than the other. They have no vested interest in either party. That's the definition of a legal mediator. But Jesus Christ is a mediator of a different kind. Instead of having a mediator that doesn't represent either side, Jesus Christ is a mediator that perfectly represents both sides because he's fully man and fully God. And as such, he perfectly represents us both, and he's fully invested in us both. This makes him perfectly suited to be our high priest. And in closing, I had a thought this morning that I wanted to say. I have to admit to you that when I meditate on these truths of Christ and his character, that he is holy, innocent, and undefiled, it wells up in me what I call a righteous jealousy. A righteous jealousy. It's not envy or covetousness that Christ has this. But because I trust in him, these things that are his are promised to me. They're promised to you if your trust is in Christ. Part of our inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ is that one day we will stand before him, see him as he is, and be made like him. We, one day in glory, will be holy, innocent, undefiled, untouched by sin. That is the heart of a Christian. It's the desire to be holy. It's the desire to be innocent and undefiled. What a joy that will be one day to be free from the shackles of sin, to be untouched, not to glorify ourselves, but to glorify God, the God of grace, who did this through his Son for you. We listened to a song on the way to church this morning that goes, "All my hope is in Jesus. Thank God my yesterday is gone. All my sins are forgiven. I've been washed by his blood." That sums it up right there. Jesus Christ is fitting because he is holy, innocent, and undefiled. He washes away all of our sins, past, present, and future. And in him we have a hope of an inheritance that is his inheritance. We share in his inheritance, in his character. What a joy that will be. Bow with me in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. We don't deserve any grace. We don't deserve any blessing from you. But that's exactly what your grace is undeserved merit. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to live the life we cannot live, to do that which we cannot do, to take away our sinful record and replace it with his righteous record. What an amazing truth and reality that is. And because of who he is, your Son, the Holy One of God, he ever lives to intercede for us, to keep us forever. You will not let us go. What a truth. What an amazing reality. We thank you and praise you for this truth. In Christ's name, amen. We have a little less than 3 or 4 minutes.